It's hard to believe how quickly these sessions pass. Okay, we're already in the third week. Okay, and it won't take very long for the entire 10-week session to be gone. But tonight we're going to be talking about the resurrection. Okay, the resurrection. And we're really going to be focusing on the resurrection in one particular aspect. Okay, and we'll get there in just a few moments. Okay, notice first of all that the resurrection is the child of God's hope, folks. Okay, all men are going to die, aren't they? And we go to the graveyard, and those individuals are buried, and that looks like man has been defeated, doesn't it? And it looks as though this is the end. This is the final part of man. We put him in the earth, we put him in a tomb, and we walk away as the living, and the dead are still there. But folks, that's not the end, is it? That is not the end. The definition of this word resurrection literally means to stand again. To stand again. In the Greek language, that's what that word means. It's interesting that this term resurrection is not found in Old Testament. That's interesting, isn't it? But it is found in the New Testament. Resurrection. To stand again. When an individual dies, what do we do to him? Okay, we bury him, but we embalm them, and then we place them in a casket. And folks, in what position are they in a casket or in a tomb? Okay, yeah, face up. They're in a lying down position. In fact, we often refer to it as laying them to rest, don't we? Okay, and so resurrection is just the opposite of that. When an individual dies, they're laid to rest. When an individual is resurrected, he stands again. And that is our hope, folks. Okay, all is not over when it comes to death. Notice that this was the hope of the Jews. Okay? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. In this particular passage, Jesus has a very close friend who has died. Does anybody know who that friend is? Lazarus. Okay? He was the brother of Martha and Mary. And Lazarus has died, and now Jesus goes and he's gone there for a specific purpose, has he not? And the purpose that he's there is to raise Lazarus from the dead, all right? But he gets there and Jesus talks to Martha and he talks to Mary and he asks them some questions. And their answers are interesting. And in this particular text, listen to what he says. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Now, folks, Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they didn't live in New Testament times, okay? They are in our New Testaments, aren't they? Okay? But they were living under the old law of Moses. I just find it interesting that here are these women and they, number one, know about resurrection, don't they? And number two, they know when the resurrection is going to transpire. Isn't that what she says? "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You need to underline that, okay? You need to highlight that. That's very important, even in our study tonight. Notice, secondly, that not only was it the hope of the Jews, but it is also the hope of the Christian as well. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19 beginning. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Folks, if all you're going to do is live this life and die, that's a miserable existence, is it not? What profit is it? What good is it? Okay? A lot of times, your 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years in this life are pretty tough, aren't they? And especially those last years. The first years may be wonderful and you're healthy and everything's fine. And you get to those last years and guess what? You go through 5, 10, 15, 20 years of extreme difficulty and all you're going to do is die. Paul says, if that's all there is, even in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But notice what he goes on to say. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. Folks, we will stand again. We will live again. Death is not the end. Death is not all there is. And that gives us great hope, does it not? Death's not that finality that it looks like. One of these days we'll be victorious through Jesus Christ over death. Notice Paul said it was his hope in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says this, "I may know Him," that's Jesus, "and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Folks, let me tell you what. Resurrection doesn't get serious a lot of times for people until they're about to experience death. Did you know that? That's when it gets serious. Now, when you know you're at your final end, you know you're about to draw your last breath, guess what? Resurrection becomes serious. You want to know what most individuals say when they're right at the point of death? "I don't want to die." They don't want to die. What do we want to do, folks? We want to live. It's within us to live, is it not? And so when we die, that's not what we want to experience. And now the Bible tells us what? Yes, you're going to die, but you're going to stand again. That's hope, folks. Oh, wonderful. Notice point number B. The resurrection is associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I have listed there for you about four passages of Scripture that confirm that. Okay? And we're going to be going over several of those passages in this lesson. So I didn't list all those out for you. Okay? Because we're going to be talking about them. But resurrection is connected to second coming. When the Lord comes, the dead in Christ will what? Rise. In fact, not only the dead in Christ, but all the dead will rise. Okay, so it's connected very closely with second coming. That's why this lesson is in this series of our study, second coming and judgment, because resurrection is tied closely to it. Notice point number C. This is where we're going to be focusing our attention tonight. Okay, as we consider the resurrection, one of the many questions that has to be asked is this: how many resurrections will there be? Okay? If you go out into the denominational world and you start talking to a lot of individuals, folks, there are numerous answers to that particular question. Okay? Just depends on who you talk to. Depends on their belief about the second coming of Christ. Okay? If you are what is referred to as an amill, A-M-I-L, okay? An amillennialist, you believe that there is one and only one general resurrection of all the dead on the same day and in the same hour. Okay, so there's one view of resurrection. How many resurrections? Just one. But if you are of the premillennial camp, okay, notice amillennial. Now we have premillennial. Jesus comes back before the 1,000-year period that He's supposed to reign on earth. If you're of that camp, then you believe in more than one resurrection. Okay? Some premillennialists believe in two resurrections. I have a book in my library written by Homer Duncan entitled The Millennial Reign of Christ, and listen to what he writes. Premills teach that the righteous dead will be raised before the millennium and that the unbelieving dead will be raised after it. How many resurrections? Two. Okay? You have the resurrection of the righteous dead. You have the millennium, the 1,000-year period, and then you have the resurrection of the wicked dead. Two resurrections. Now, what did I say amillennialists teach? One resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so we have a group of individuals in the religious world who believe one. We have a group in the religious world who believe that there are two resurrections. If you are a dispensational premillennialist, which is what most individuals in the religious world are today, okay, I'm not, but if you are a dispensationalist, that's what they refer to themselves as most of the time, then your system requires at least four resurrections of the dead. Okay, when we say four, we mean people being raised from the dead at four different times. Okay, on four different days. Listen to the quote. Dispensationalism requires three or perhaps four resurrections to meet the demands of the system. According to the system, the first, that of the saints, occurs at the rapture. And we'll talk about the rapture next week. This is followed 7 years later at the revelation by the resurrection of other saints who have died or been put to death during the great tribulation. Okay. So you have all the saints raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of Jesus Christ. And then you've got this 7-year period known as the great tribulation. Now this is under dispensationalism. Okay. During that time, there are individuals who convert to Jesus Christ. And during that time, some of them die and some of them are put to death. Okay? Well, we can't keep them in the grave, can we? Oh, no. When Jesus comes again at His, quote, revelation at the end of the great tribulation, and He's about to institute His kingdom for the 1,000-year period, He's got to raise those righteous dead who died during the tribulation. So that's two resurrections, right? Two resurrections. Now notice this. This is followed 7 years later at the revelation by the resurrection of other saints who have died or been put to death during the great tribulation. Both historic premillennialism and dispensationalism logically call for a resurrection at the end of the millennium of the righteous who have died during that time. Folks, we've got a 1,000-year period going on here, don't we? Okay. These folks aren't going to live that whole 1,000 years. There are going to be people who die, and there's going to be righteous people who die during that 1,000-year millennium. So we've got to get these righteous dead again. Where? Out of the graves. Okay. Well, we've still got a group of individuals that we haven't talked about, have we? Who is that? We've had the righteous at the rapture. We've had the righteous at the end of the tribulation. We've had the righteous at the end of the millennium. Who have we not talked about? The wicked dead. Okay, and the remainder of that quote talks about that fourth group. Folks, you got to get the wicked dead out of the grave because the Bible says that even the wicked are going to come forth from the grave. So that leaves a fourth resurrection, does it not? So four resurrections under dispensational premillennialism. Two under historic premillennialism. And one if you are an amillennialist. Okay? You're going to have to go study some of them words, aren't you? Okay? Those are some big words that I'm throwing out there. All right. What we're going to do is we're going to see if the Bible teaches us how many resurrections that there's going to be. Okay? Now remember, I told you that I am not a dispensational premillennialist. Okay? I am not a historic premillennialist. If you were going to call me something, you'd call me an amillennialist. Okay? That's what they call me. Now, an amillennialist is an individual who, they say, doesn't believe in the 1,000-year reign. Okay? But Revelation teaches a 1,000-year reign, doesn't it? It says something about that. In Revelation 20, we're going to talk about it a little bit tonight, not really about the reign part. But I'm not totally 1,000-year reign denying, because the Bible says there's going to be one, doesn't it? The question is just what? What is that 1,000-year reign? Okay? But they refer to me because I don't believe in a literal, physical 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth as an amillennialist. And I believe in one general resurrection of the dead on the same day and in the same hour of time. Okay? So let's see, does the Bible teach that? Okay? Because if not, you need to leave, don't you? You just need to leave because I'm not going to be telling the truth. Number one, let's turn to John 5, 28 and 29. There's two or three passages that teach just a general resurrection of the dead. Jesus is teaching in John 5, and he says this, "Marvel not at this, for the," what? "Hour is coming, in the which," what's that next word? Oh. Ah, I like that. I got an old boy, he's finally getting it. I've been trying to teach him in Bible class that there's some time you got to emphasize something, okay? "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave," how many is all? Everybody. Okay? All. That's everybody. How many does that leave out? None. "All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Folks, that's resurrection. Coming forth from the grave, that's resurrection. "They that have done good," that's the righteous, "under the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, under the resurrection of" what? "Condemnation." Damnation. Those are strong terms, right? But notice that Jesus says, in the same hour, everybody that's in the grave are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're going to what? Come forth. Both righteous, they that have done good, and wicked, they that have done evil. That's Jesus. Now we can argue with Jesus, we can fight against Jesus, we can deny Jesus, but I'm not going to do that. I think Jesus knows what's going to happen when he comes back, don't you? Now the Apostle Paul confirms this in Acts 24 verse 15. Acts 24 verse 15. "And have not hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both just and" what? "Unjust." Okay? He's talking about Jews, folks, in that context. And he says that even they allow a resurrection, and that resurrection is going to involve the just and the who? And the unjust. Now, when did Martha say her brother would be raised from the dead? On the last day, question. Was Lazarus righteous or wicked? He's a righteous man. Folks, he was a friend of Jesus. Okay? The Bible even says that Jesus loved him. Okay? They're extremely close. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. When's he going to be raised? On the last day. So those righteous dead of the Jews are going to be raised on the last day. If that's the last day, when are the wicked dead going to be raised? They're going to have to be raised on the same day. Here's bad English, but this is the way to get a point across. There ain't no days after the last day. Isn't that right? That's a good old Southern talk. There ain't no days after that last day. So both wicked and righteous are going to be raised when? At the last day. Now, you turn to the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John talks about resurrection quite a bit. Okay? And there are four verses in John chapter 6 that talk about when the righteous are going to be raised. And guess when that is? On the last day. Okay? Listen to what the text says. This is John 6, 39. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again," when? "In the last day." John 6, 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up," when? "At the last day." Folks, he's talking about righteous people, is he not? Those who've seen me, those individuals who believe on me. I'm going to raise them up, when? At the last day. Four times he says that's when the righteous are going to be raised. The last day. Okay, now premillennialism denies that. Okay? Premillennialism says that the righteous are not going to be raised at the last day. Okay? They're going to be raised just before the rapture and taken up into heaven with Jesus Christ during the great tribulation period. Is that the last day? No. There's a whole bunch of days left. There's 7 years of great tribulation. There's 1,000 years of millennium before the last day happens. That's a long time before the last day. But Jesus says, righteous dead will be raised at the last day. Now, you turn over to John chapter 12, verse 48, and now Jesus turns his attention to the wicked. Okay? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, is that a wicked man? As far as Jesus is concerned, that's a wicked man. You don't accept the teachings of Jesus, you don't accept Jesus Christ, guess what? You're a wicked person. Now listen to what he says is going to happen to him. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him when? In the last day. Wow. Folks, I want you to think about what we've been talking about. Since the resurrection of the righteous is on the last day, it cannot occur 1,000 years before the last day. Can it? Can't happen. And since after the last day there will be no days on which the wicked might be raised, their resurrection must occur when? Same time. Now guys, there's going to be one general resurrection of righteous and wicked on the same day, the last day, and within the same hour, Jesus says. That's Bible teaching. Now, here's something that you need to underline. Notice I put on point D, important point. Okay? These texts that we've just read are all divinely inspired, are they not? Nothing else that the Holy Spirit talks about in the pages of His Word are going to contradict in any way anything that is said in these verses, is it? Because you see, the Word of God doesn't contradict itself. The Word of God is not in conflict with itself. Okay? So, wherever we go, whatever we study, whatever we read, they cannot be in opposition to what? What we've learned thus far. And anybody who tries to say anything other than what we've already learned are in contradiction of the Scripture, aren't they? When are the dead going to be raised? The last day. And he specifically says 4 times in John that the righteous dead will be raised when? On the last day. Now folks, you can argue against it, fight against it, act like that ain't the truth. That's what Jesus said. And nowhere else in Scripture is the Holy Spirit going to conflict with those words. Okay? That's an important point to understand. Now, remember I said that the premillennialists and the dispensationalists believe what? That there's more than one resurrection. Okay? There's more than one day on which the dead are going to be raised. We've already proven from Scripture that there's only one day when that's going to happen. But the premillennialists say otherwise. Okay? And they have 3 texts to which they turn in order to establish their beliefs. And so what I want us to do is, I just want us to go to those proof texts, and I want to put those proof texts in quotation marks. And I just want us to look at these 3 proof texts. The first one is found in Romans chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. We're really going to examine this text in a little bit more detail when we get to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay? Revelation, did I say Romans? Revelation. Need to read your notes when I mess up. Look at Revelation. And notice that that's Revelation. Okay? It's not what? Oh. Just drives me bats. Turn to Revelations. I may be country, folks, but I can say Revelation. Okay? Now, you may think I'm being picky, but I'm just being biblical, aren't I? What does Revelation 1:1 say? Somebody just read it. Oh, stop. That's all you need to go. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's it. It titles itself. Okay? Don't call it revelations. I had a PhD guy in my office not long ago. Doctor. Looked down at his notes and guess what he had? Revelations. Ugh. Poor thing. I'm not going to say. You can take care of him after. You can take care of him. He's been in my memorization class, haven't you? All right.
That
was me. All right, Revelation 24 and 5. Listen to what the text says. John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years." Period, right? Now note the next statement. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, wow. Vic, you just said there's what? One resurrection. When I read that verse, it sounds like there's two resurrections at least, doesn't it? You got some individual souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, right? Individuals that the Bible says didn't worship the beast, didn't worship his image, they hadn't received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and these what? Lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. First resurrection, they say. Okay? Righteous dead. First resurrection. And then notice the next statement. But, folks, that is a conjunction of contrast, is it not? Okay? So you got this one group who lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead live not until when?
Until 1,000 years.
Finished. Second resurrection. Now that's the premillennial belief. It's interesting, isn't it? And see, here you are, you try to teach somebody one general resurrection, all of a sudden you don't even know this verse is there, and he goes there. "See there, I told you there's two, ha ha." And folks, if you don't know it's there, it causes a problem, does it not? Big time. So let's talk about it just a little bit. When it comes to the book of Revelation, okay, there are two things that a premillennialist believes. Okay, these are foundational beliefs the minute they pick up the book of Revelation. And you need to know this, okay? The first thing they believe is this. All the book of Revelation has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what they believe. So, the very moment they pick it up, that's what they think they're reading about, second coming. Okay? Notice what Duncan says. The book of Revelation has for its central theme the second coming of Christ. That's Duncan in his book on page 5, and he is a premillennialist. Okay, so that's what he believes. When he picks up Revelation, he thinks everything in there he's reading about has to do with second coming. Is that probably what the bulk of the people in the world today believe? Yeah. That's all you hear just about, isn't it, folks? Okay? And when it's second coming, they're just quoting from Revelation, quoting from Revelation, quoting from Revelation. So everybody thinks, oh, the book of Revelation has something to do with second coming. So that's second thing. They believe that Bible prophecy should always be interpreted literally. Okay? That's big. Okay? Interpret Bible prophecy literally. Is the book of Revelation a prophetic book? Yeah. Okay? And so, if it's prophetic in nature, then it must be, in their mind, interpreted what? Literally. Now, there's two quotes that I have down there. Alice is one of them. "One of the most marked factors of premillennialism in all its forms is the emphasis which it places on the literal interpretation of Scripture." Okay? Cooper writes the following. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Now, you want to know something? If I were teaching you a class on hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture, you know what I would have said? That exact same statement right there. Okay? I would have said the exact same thing. I would have said, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. But I'd have gone on and I'd have said what the other stuff that he says too. Therefore, take every word of it, primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Hear that? You take everything in the Bible literally unless there's a reason not to. Got that? That's just hermeneutics 101. Okay? So these guys, they pick up the book of Revelation, and in their mind, what do they say? Take it literally! And they do, don't they? Man, you hear about a beast all the time. Two beasts, right? Beast on earth, beast in the sea. Satan being cast into a bottomless pit, right? I mean, you just hear all this kind of stuff because, you see, they take the book of Revelation literally. But now remember, Cooper says, unless there's a reason to believe otherwise. Now look at my point in point two, okay? I mean point B. The book of Revelation should clearly be interpreted otherwise. Got that? When an individual picks up the book of Revelation and he interprets this book literally, he is wrong in his interpretation. Well, why do you say that, Dick? Because of Revelation 1:1, folks. Because of Revelation 1:1. Listen to what John writes. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and, what's that word? Signified it. By who? By his angel, his servant John. He did what to it? He signified it. Underline that word. I like that word. Okay? Because that's an important word. I find it interesting that John starts his message off and he says that this is a signified book. How can anybody miss that? The question's what? What does signified mean? Isn't that right? So we look it up. The definition of signified. Strong says a mark of uncertain origin. So he doesn't give us much help, does he? Thayer, on the other hand, says this. To give a what? Sign. To signify. To give a what? Sign, folks. The book of Revelation is not a book that can be read literally because it is a book of signs. Okay? One has said that Revelation was, and I like this, signified. How do you like that? Signified, signified, signified. It has been revealed by signs. In other words, it uses highly figurative language, does it not? Folks, in the very first chapter, there's a picture of Jesus in that first chapter. And you know what it says? It says that Jesus has a sharp, two-edged sword protruding out of his mouth. Do you believe that? Or is that figurative? Oh, that's literal. Yeah, you see Jesus, his old sword just going to be flopping around. He may work worse than old Miley Cyrus is. You believe that? That's not true. That sword that comes out of his mouth is figurative, isn't it? And has regard to the words that come forth out of his mouth that are sharper than a two-edged sword. But the picture is that a sword is in his mouth. That's not literal, that's figurative. Right on the start, we should see that, okay? His two feet are burning like a furnace, the Bible says. You think Jesus walks around with two feet of furnaces, just walking around? Are you kidding me? That's not what that means. That's signified, isn't it? It's figurative. And notice what I put down there. One would have to be devoid of all understanding to deny this. You know that? To tell me that the book of Revelation is not signified, is not highly figurative, you'd have to deny the obvious. And the minute you do, you and I can't talk. You know that? I can't talk to you if you deny that the book of Revelation is figurative. Isn't that right? We might be able to talk, okay? Because what I would do is, the premillennialist said, it's all literal. I say, okay, let's go to chapter 20. That's where you're going to get me to anyway. Let's just get over to chapter 20. I got some questions for you. You ready? Number one, is the key literal? Somebody read verses 1 and 2 for me. Oh, see right there is that key. See? Angel coming down from heaven. He's got this big key he's holding. Or is it a little key? Or is it a skeleton key? It might be a key that has Jaguar thing on it so he don't lose it amongst all the other keys. But he has a key, doesn't he? Is that a literal key? Keep reading. Oh man, now he's got not only, you know, he's got a key and he's got a what? A literal chain. And what does he do? Keep going. Well, wait a minute. He said that we're talking about the devil, right? And he says that he's a what? A dragon. But he said he's a serpent. Is he half dragon, half serpent? Does he change from a dragon to a serpent? Which is he? You see? Because remember, this isn't what? This isn't figurative at all. This is literal. So, Satan's dragon. Gone. I don't know what he is. But the Bible says that he's what? A dragon and a what? A serpent. Keep going. Now remember, here's this angel. He lays hands on this nasty looking thing, doesn't he? Oh, yes. Grab that chain, wrapped him up. Must have a lock, too, right, on that chain? That's what a key's for, a lock, isn't it? There's got to be a lock, even though you don't read about a lock. There's got to be a lock in there. So here he is. He wraps that old devil up, and what does he do? Locks him down, binds him for 1,000 years. And what else does he do?
And he casts him into the bottomless pit.
Ah, is that literal? Is there a pit somewhere y'all know of that's bottomless? Bottomless pit. Man, you just throw him in and he don't stop, man. He just falls. It's bottomless. Is that literal? Keep going.
And shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations for more than 1,000 years were finished.
Okay, let's just stop right there. See, do y'all see what I'm talking about? You just want to ask them, are all these things literal? Because they said what? They said that the interpretation is literal. So I just want to know, are you going to be consistent and say that all of this is literal? And there's a reason why I do that in this context in just a minute. Yes, sir?
I want to know why I was all that written and what you meant to be, like chapter 4 through 11. Is it going to happen on the earth, all those things?
Got a good question, doesn't he? Turn back over to Revelation 1, verse 1 for just a minute. No, I want to go to Revelation 1, verse 1, just a minute. I want you to read the text and let's see what it says, okay? Is all this going to happen? Yeah. But is this literal or figurative? You see? And all I'm trying to distinguish now is this literal or figurative, right? They tell me that it's all what? It's all literal. I'm trying to get across to us that the book of Revelation is not all what? All literal. It is highly what? Figurative. Okay? And Revelation 1 verse 1 says that, doesn't it? He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now look at verse 1 also, okay? Because this is something we just pass over in the opening verse, okay? The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must, underline that, what does that say? Shortly come to pass. It's been 2,000 years, folks. Okay? 2,000 years. That's not shortly. These things were written to seven churches in Asia, were they not? And he told those seven churches what? These things about which I'm writing are going to what? Shortly come to pass. Turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 21. Put my glasses on. I'm getting old. It's terrible. I have to look for this. I'm sorry. Chapter 22. Look at verse 6. And he saith unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. What sayings? These sayings are faithful and true. What sayings?
What he just written about.
Folks, all these previous 21 chapters. These sayings are faithful and true. But listen to what he goes on to say. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must, somebody read that, shortly be done. Now he starts off the book and he says, these things that I'm writing to you are going to shortly come to pass. And he ends the book and he says, these things are faithful, they're true, and they're going to be what? Shortly done. Folks, I believe what the Bible says. Okay? I believe these things were going to come to pass shortly after the writing of the book of Revelation. I believe these things were highly symbolic, and they had to be at the time. Okay? You had a Roman government that was in opposition to the church, did you not? You had a Roman government that was trying to destroy the church from off the face of the earth. They were persecuting the church like crazy during these days. So John writes a book, and he writes a book about what? He writes a book about the victory of the church, doesn't he? And what's going to transpire with regard to the Roman government and with regard to who? And with regard to the church. And guess what he tells the church? Church, you're going to be victorious. What does that mean? Rome, you're going to what? You're going to fall. Okay? And that's the message of the book. Did Rome fall? Yes. Did the church continue? Yes. The church was what? Victorious. Folks, if those things didn't shortly come to pass, and if John really didn't mean that, then the things that were written in that book meant absolutely nothing to those seven churches of Asia. Nothing to them. Couldn't have. Okay? No application at all. What were you going to say?
Mm-hmm. And then it becomes something else where it now presupposes eonic periods of time applied to the word short. So then that word ceases to become literal.
That's right.
And the whole thing is a total contradiction. It makes no sense. Mm-hmm. Either all of it's literal or it's not.
Or it's not. Or it's signified.
Yeah.
You know, one of the two. You know, and see that, what my whole purpose when I was in Revelation 20 a while ago is I'm going to show you that even they admit the book of Revelation is figurative. The key is figurative. The chain is figurative. The devil as a dragon and a serpent, that's figurative language. Okay? Now, folks, what they say in Revelation 20 is that Revelation 20 has to do with all the righteous dead. All the saints. Is that what the text says? Look at Revelation chapter 20 again. Okay. Listen to what John says. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Who did he see, folks? He saw martyrs of the first century church. He saw individuals that he said were what? beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now my question is this. If it's literal, then it's literal. Isn't that right? And the only people he can be referring to is guess who? Those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They who? Beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That's what the text says. I'm not trying to add to the text. I'm just telling you what the text says. And if it's literal, then it can only apply to who? Those beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Guess what? I bet Victor Eskew will never, ever, ever, ever be beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You know that? So if this is literal, then guess who it doesn't apply to? Doesn't apply to me. Can't apply to me. Because I've not been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You see? And again, so what would they say? Oh, wait a minute. No, that's figurative there. What? No. You said 1,000 years are what? Literal. Now you want to change the souls beheaded for the witness of Jesus to what? Figurative. You want 1,000 years to be literal, but you want the key and the bottomless pit and Satan's description to all be figurative. But I thought y'all were what? Literalists. That's what they pride themselves on. We're literalists when it comes to Bible prophecy. And folks, this is the problem when you get into doctrines like this. They're not what? They're not consistent. And consistency is what's important, isn't it? You see, the Bible's consistent. That's the reason I said a while ago, when I learn a basic truth from Scripture that the righteous dead are going to be raised up on the last day, then guess what? That verse will never contradict any other passage of Scripture. Never. That's when the righteous are going to be raised. The last day. That's what Jesus said. And no other verse in the entirety of the New Testament will ever contradict that. Never. Okay? Because if it does, and we have a contradiction, then the Bible is not the what? The Word of the living God. It can't be. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit would not contradict itself. Okay? Teresa, what were you going to say? Okay? I hope to come quickly. Guys, see, this is another thing we get into. The comings of Jesus. Okay, and we'll get into some of that. When the Bible says the Lord's going to come quickly, okay, it doesn't always refer to second coming. Okay? That term, the coming of God, the coming of Jesus, the coming of deity, doesn't always refer to second coming in the Bible. Okay? There's other ways that phrase can be applied, okay? And very, very interesting concept, okay? Just read it. I've got no problems with saying that there are some things in Revelation that are literal, but there's also some things that are highly figurative. See, the difference between us and the premillennialist is he believes everything in Revelation is what? Literal. Until it doesn't fit his theory, and then he wants to change it to figurative. Okay? And but now, you know, even in that passage, there's some things that are figurative, are there not? For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the saying of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Folks, what's he talking about? You add unto this book, the wrath of God is going to come against you. Isn't that what he's saying? Because that's what the book's talking about. When it describes all of these plagues and all of these things that are coming upon man, what's he describing? He's talking about the wrath of God, folks. And he pictures it in a lot of different scenarios so that you can understand the power of the wrath of God. Okay? Huh? The revelation. Specifically, the revelation. Okay? But it would apply broadly to the entirety of the Word of God, because there's other passages that give warning about adding to or taking from. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Proverbs 30, verse 6. There's other passages in God's Word that warn us about adding to, taking from. So the whole it can apply to the whole book. Specifically, he's applying it to what? To the book of Revelation. Okay? Sure. Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. So we can make application of the text to a lot of different things. Folks, notice point number three, okay? Because this is important. I've already talked to you about point D there, that those who lived and reigned with Christ were the ones that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Okay? That's either literal or figurative. That's one of the two, okay? And, you know, if it's literal, then it's only those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. If it's figurative, It could be something else, could it not? It could just stand for anybody who's faithful, right? Anybody who's willing to die for the cause of Christ. It could stand for that. But if it's literal, then it has to apply only to those that have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Okay? Notice that there's some things in this passage, that there's some things that are not found in this particular text. I'm talking about Romans chapter 20. Okay? And it's interesting that they're not there. In Revelation 20, we do not read about the second coming of Jesus. But yet everybody says this has to do with the second coming of Jesus. But the second coming of Jesus is not even considered in the text. That's just an assumption individuals have put into the text. Oh, this must be talking about the second coming. Doesn't say that at all in the text. Nothing is said about Jerusalem. Nothing is said about the temple. Nothing is said about those who were not beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That would be who? Me. Didn't say anything about me in that text, because he's talking about those beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So what's not in the text is just as interesting as what's in the text, is it not? And we need to understand that. All right, second passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. Listen to what Paul writes. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man, listen to him, in his own what? Order. Is there going to be an order to the resurrection? Yes. Okay? That's what Paul starts talking about, this order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay? Now, I want you to look at the context, and I want you to tell me who are the only people that Paul addresses as far as resurrection in this context. He mentions Jesus. That's one. Christ, the first fruits. And then, does he mention anybody else? Afterward, they that are his at his coming. Does he mention the wicked anywhere in there? He doesn't mention the wicked dead at all in there, does he? Doesn't say a word about the wicked dead. You want to know why? That's not what he's concerned about in this text. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church at Corinth. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He just wants the church to know what's going to happen to who? To them when Jesus comes again. And he says there's an order, guys, to the resurrection. Number one, Jesus. He's already been raised. He's the first fruits. Promise of more to come. That's what the first fruits is, isn't it? And he says then when Jesus comes, who's going to be the next out of the grave? Afterward, they that are his at his coming. Folks, the Christians, when Jesus comes, are going to be the first to come forth out of the grave. Jesus has already come out. And then God's people are going to be the second ones to come out. Right? Does he even mention the wicked? It says nothing about the wicked. So, how from this text could I know anything about what's going to happen to the wicked dead and when they're coming out of the grave? If he doesn't even mention them. If the premillennialist goes to this passage as one of their proof texts. And yet he says nothing about the resurrection of the wicked dead. So where do they get it? Well, they get it from the words, "Then cometh the end." Okay? They say Christ has come forth, Jesus will come, raise up the righteous dead, and then cometh what? The end. In their minds, they're saying this, 1,000 years later or so, then will come the end when the wicked dead will be raised. Is that what the text says? It's not what the text says. Okay? That's an assumption on their part that they put in the text. And the text doesn't say that. Okay? Look at the answer. In this text, Paul has believers only in mind. He doesn't say anything about a resurrection of unbelievers. Now, this is a good point here. And since nothing can be proven from silence, no basis at all for the notion that this passage sets forth a period of time between the resurrection of the righteous and that of the wicked. That's a man-made insertion into this text. Okay? He's silent about the resurrection of the wicked. Now notice point number B, though. This is a good point. When the expression "the end" is used in other places of Scripture, it means the end of all things, folks. The end of the world. Okay? Matthew 10:22. "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be what? Saved." The end. What is the end? The second coming. The end of all things. The end of the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:8. This is the one that I'd put a mark beside 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I would tie it to 1 Corinthians 1:8. But here Paul says this, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Folks, when our Lord comes again, it's going to be the what? The end. Okay? And Jesus says that when the righteous dead are raised, then cometh the what? Then cometh the end. Okay? And there's other passages there that talk about that as well. Look at verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15:52. We learn that the resurrection of the righteous occurs at the what trump? Huh? Okay, the last trump, right? That's what the text said. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says the last trump. Okay? Somebody read verse 52. At the last trump. Okay? The last trump. Now, folks, notice the quote there. "Hence, since this is the last trump, there can be another trump for another resurrection 1,000 years later." See? There's a last trump. And who's going to be raised at the last trump? All the dead are going to be raised at the last trump. That's the last one. There's not going to be another call of the dead to come forth. There's going to be one call on the last day at the final hour. Okay. They then turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. Third text. Okay. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which sleep, that you saw not, even as others would hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so that should be so, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Folks, here's the question of the Thessalonians. Okay? Jesus is coming again, right? They thought, uh-oh, there's a problem. There's been people who have died. And if Jesus comes again, and they're not living when he comes, what's going to happen to the dead? So guess what Paul does? He tells them what's going to happen to the dead, doesn't he? Okay? And specifically, he's talking about what dead? The righteous dead. Again, he's got one group of people in his mind that he's writing to, folks. I'm writing to righteous people who are concerned about the righteous dead when Jesus comes again. So he says, what's going to happen? Okay? Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord comes again, what's going to happen? Righteous dead, raised from the dead, go up to meet the Lord in the air, right? We that are righteous living, when Jesus comes, after those righteous dead have been brought forth from the grave, we go up to meet all of those where? In the air. Does he say anything about what's happening to the wicked? Not a word. Because that's not concern of the Thessalonians, that's not the concern of the Apostle Paul. Okay? Premillennialists, though, here's what they say. They assume that he will raise the wicked dead later, that is, after the millennium. Is that what the text says? No, it's not even concerning the wicked dead. Not at all. He doesn't talk about the wicked dead at all. So how can you make a statement about the wicked dead when he doesn't even talk about the wicked dead in the text? Notice what I put down here. Why couldn't we assume that they will be raised immediately after the righteous are taken up from the earth to be with the Lord on the very same day and the very same hour? Couldn't that happen? Righteous dead, resurrected. Living righteous, resurrected. Wicked dead, what happens? Resurrected. And who's that leaver on the earth right now? Everybody's all the wicked, doesn't he? The righteous are with the Lord. And all the wicked are where? On the earth, aren't they? There's already been a separation between what? The righteous and the wicked, haven't there? Okay? And so, my assumptions are just as good as anybody else's assumptions. Isn't that right? But if I'm going to preach the text, the only ones I'm going to preach about are what? The righteous, because that's all he has in mind. I can't tell you anything about the wicked from this text because Paul doesn't mention the wicked. So how can I be so bold to say, oh yeah, he's talking about the wicked here? He has nothing to say about them. Okay? Notice this next point, point D.
Okay. At the most, we've only
read of two resurrections in any passage of Scripture. Isn't that right? I mean, if you want to go to Revelation 20 and you say that there's one resurrection, they lived and reigned with Christ, but after 1,000 years was over, the others were what? Lived again, two resurrections, right? That's the most you read about in the pages of God's Word, okay? If those are truly what he's talking about. Notice the question. Where are the passages of Scripture for the resurrection of the saints who died during the tribulation or during the millennium? Now, folks, right here is where premillennialists have a problem, okay? There's got to be four resurrections. The most they can find in the Bible are what? Two. So where do you get those other two? Look what Boynton says. The answer to these questions may be somewhat startling to the reader, for the fact is the whole subject is blank in the system. All that the Scriptures has to say about the resurrection of the saints, they apply to those who are raised at the rapture or at the beginning of the millennium. For the most part, the subject is avoided. Those who attempted to grapple with this problem have been able to offer nothing more than conjectures or human speculations, folks. There are no scriptures that teach three or four resurrections. None. And yet, the doctrine of premillennialism has to teach three and possibly four. Where do you get those? From Scripture. If I don't have... What does the Bible say? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Right? Speak as the oracles of God. You see? And so, you have to be very careful to, grab onto a doctrine. Because you can grab onto a doctrine and yet it doesn't have any scriptural authority. And if there's no Scripture for it, then what am I standing on? I'm standing on a man-made program. I have to be, don't I? If there's no scripture for it. Because the only thing that God's built is found in the pages of His Word. What have we found thus far tonight? We'll close. All the dead will stand again. That is, they will be resurrected. It will be at the last day, at the last trump, in the same hour, folks. That's what the Bible says. Resurrection has an order. Christ, the first fruits that are Christ that is coming, and the wicked dead. There's an order to it, right? The question is not about the order. The question is, how much time passes in between the resurrection of those individuals, specifically the righteous dead, wicked dead. Okay, that's the real question, right? Teachings about 2, 3, or 4 resurrections are false. They're based on perversions of Scripture, additions to the Word of God, and man-made assumptions. Okay? That's all it is to it. And I've tried to show that to you, you know, in the course of our study tonight. Okay, one question. No, Brett asked a question. Brett asked this question. Brett said that at death, the righteous go into what is called the bosom of Abraham. That's found in Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 31. Okay, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus there, doesn't he? Okay, you have a righteous man and you have a wicked man. Okay, righteous man dies, he goes into Abraham's bosom. The wicked man dies, he goes into a place called torments. Okay, folks, this is the Hadean realm. Okay, this is the realm of, it's what they refer to as the unseen realm of the dead. It's where all dead, listen to me, all dead, and I shouldn't say that. It's where all spirits go of dead people. How about that? Because what happens at death? The body separates from the spirit. We put the body in the grave, and the spirit goes in one of these realms in Hades. Now, Brett asked the question, what happens at resurrection? Right? Do you remember a while ago? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians real quick. Can't leave here without looking at what the text says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's start at verse 13 again. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Those are the who? Those are the dead, folks. Okay? What about the dead? What's going to happen to the dead? Now remember, where is their spirit? Their spirit's in the Hadean realm, right? If these are righteous men, they're in Abraham's bosom, aren't they? Okay, this is interesting. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, listen to this, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God, what does it say? Bring with Him. Folks, those spirits are brought back from that Hadean realm, right? They're reunited with a body that enables them to live again. Isn't that right? That's what life is about. Is it the same body? It's a glorified body. It's a body that's changed. It's a spiritual body. It's a different body. Okay? But that spirit comes back into that body again. Okay? And what everybody's worried about, am I going to look like I do now? You only worry about that if you're ugly. Okay? If you're not ugly, you don't worry about that. Right? And the only thing I can tell you is this. I don't know. Okay? I just know that we'll have a perfect, spiritual, heavenly, incorruptible body. And folks, you won't be worried about what you look like. Because all the mirrors are going to be gone. Right? No mirrors. He's going to destroy all them with the earth, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. No mirrors. So that's good. All right? So those spirits are going to come back and be reunited with those bodies. Okay? in order to live again. All right, good questions. Thank y'all. I appreciate it. See y'all next week. We'll do a little talking about the rapture.